The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verse 24. All right, Jesus defined the nature of love for God in the epistle, or the gospel of John, rather, when he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." And while many profess love for God, the reality is that love for God is related to an understanding of his word and application of the same. So, therefore, one cannot effectively love one he does not know, and one cannot effectively know God without knowing his word. As it says in Psalm 138, "You have exalted your word even as far as your own reputation." So, therefore, the word of God is just as important to him as his very essence and as what people think of him is. So it is time for us to make sure we are prepared to approach the word of God properly. That is, in fellowship, we recognize that there is a system that God has established. We adhere to that system. And the goal of this is to produce mature believers who can function as ambassadors and lights in the world and be able to fulfill the will of God for their lives, since it is God who is at work within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to check with the sin nature, put it aside through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you provide so that we can come apart from the cosmic system to be refreshed spiritually with the eternal principles of your plan, the principles by which you guide the universe, the principles by which you will ultimately administrate eternity, and the principles by which all men will be judged. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary through your grace. Having called us through grace, you continue to function toward us in grace, so that we can grow up spiritually and lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here up to now the judicial action of God, having allowed man to essentially run with the sin nature, suppress the truth, ignore God, and fail to give God his due in terms of honor or thanksgiving, continuing to deteriorate. They become futile in their speculations. They profess themselves to be wise, but they are in fact fools because they do not accept the very fundamental principle that they are even alive at the will of God. And so, therefore, as this goes on and they continue to deteriorate, as we're going to see, morality follows theology. And religious practice is very much a reflection of what one thinks of God in the first place. So they finally make the ultimate bad exchange. They exchange the glory of God and all that that entails, his divine essence, all that he can offer to people in terms of blessing, for an image in the form of corruptible man, the incorruptible God who cannot decay, cannot deteriorate, cannot change with the doctrine of immutability, and man who is headed for death at all time. From the time he is born into this world, man is headed for death. And ultimately, man deteriorates, man decays, he is corruptible, he is mortal, and therefore, just as, and this is the highest form of God's creation, however, they did not stop there. As they trade the glory of the incorruptible God for essentially a copy of a picture of corruptible man. It is three times removed from reality. And that is the bad thing. But they don't stop there. Again, they continue to deteriorate. And they begin to worship birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then in our verse, we got started into last night, finally we see God acts judicially. Therefore, God gave them over. And some don't like this. They don't like the fact that God makes this decision. But God is absolutely righteous. His grace, while we point to grace for salvation, point to grace for our Christian lives and all of that, one must recognize that grace is not forever, that there comes an end to the principle of grace. People have tended to think that grace is going to go on all the time. No, there comes a point, as we would point out with the overruling will of God, when God will step in judgment. And thus he does here to the Gentile cultures. As they knew about the existence of God and refused to acknowledge it, therefore now he is going to refuse to acknowledge them at a certain point. And he makes a judicial decision. He gave them over. This can be even translated here, abandoned. Abandoned them, but it's handed over. At first it's an active, that's the important thing here. That it's an active verb, aorist active indicative of paradidomi. He handed over them, the God handed them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, literally into impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Again, we will deal with this issue of the so that, whether this is a purpose, result, or what it is in the explanation of this. But there are, as we noted in the exegesis, three potential classifications here of the infinitive that have to be addressed in order to come to the proper interpretation. So we had gotten started into this here. We wrapped up last night, I think, with point 14. What is clear in our passage is that God delivers or abandons these people into impurity. The Greek noun akatharsia denotes that which is filthy, dirty, or vile. And used with the preposition eis, it has the idea of delivering someone to a final destination. Not just he drops them off along the way, but this is where they end up. Eis with the accusative is very much not only directional as pros is to or toward something, but eis adds another little emphasis to it in that it takes it to a destination. Well, 15, it is used in the New Testament 10 times. And only once is it found in its literal sense. Matthew 23, here we see where Jesus uses this term in a literal sense of that which one would find inside a coffin, inside a crypt. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the, or pardon me, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So if you can imagine the rot, the stench, the decay that goes on in a casket after as it sits in the ground and decays, that's the literal sense of it, that type of filth, that type of impurity. Well, every other passage in the New Testament is found in Paul's writings, and generally refers to immoral behavior, focusing very often on the matter of sexual immorality, depending upon the context. And so you have to kind of determine here, say, Romans 6:19. He uses it there, and he doesn't elaborate on it any. He uses it in Romans 6:19 in more of a general sense. He's talking about the relationship between their pre-salvation state and what happens when they got saved. And in verse 18, there's a sense in which the believer has been freed from the sin nature. Again, the hamartia with the definite article here should be translated as the sin nature. And you can say, well, how can I be freed from the sin nature when in fact I have to deal with it every day? Well, we'll have to wait till here to get to that. But the fact is, it doesn't mean that it's not operative. It just means that you no longer as a believer have to obey it. Prior to salvation, you didn't have any choice. You had to follow the lust, the dictates of your lust pattern. You couldn't do otherwise. That was just the way it is. But after salvation, you've been freed from that, from the complete domination of the sin nature, and became slaves of righteousness. And he said, I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, your bodily parts, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members, your bodily parts, eyes, ears, hands, feet, as slaves to righteousness, divine good production, resulting in sanctification, spiritual growth, and advancement in the truth. 2 Corinthians 12:21 has much more of a sexual component to it. The Corinthian church seemed to struggle with this. Some churches do, I guess, more than others. This issue of sexual immorality. Not that any church can't be plagued by it. And this is one of the sins that, you know, shocks people. They think, how could believers do that? How did David do it? How did Abraham do it? How did Solomon do it 700 or 800 times? Some people would write Solomon off and say he wasn't even a believer because of all the immorality he committed. Well, he's still a believer. Samson was a whore chaser. He couldn't keep it in his pants. And so you think, well, okay, well, these, I'm not encouraging this, by the way. Do not think for a moment that I am encouraging people to immorality. I am not. But we have to point out, to keep an even-handed view of this, and an even-keeled approach, that believers can commit some of the most goofy, heinous sins that any unbeliever can commit. And yet, they're still saved, and they haven't lost their salvation. But this is where it's easy, and particularly out of the fundamentalist movement, where many of us came from, they tend to compartmentalize sins. And some sins just aren't that bad. Gossip and slander, eh, no big deal. Immorality and drunkenness, horrible, horrible, horrible. You bad, bad people. And so, generally speaking, it's the sins that people can see. But they don't get into the mental attitude sins of bitterness, hatred, implacability, strife, lust, pride, greed, and on and on and on. Well, these are all sins that believers commit every day. And so, again, knowing what they are and how to deal with them and rebound is key. But this church, the Corinthian church, apparently struggled with this particular one. We know that the incestuous Corinthian was in a flagrant, open, immoral relationship, apparently with his stepmother. We're not told what the exact situation was, but I'm not sure I want to know. And so this happens. And in 21 here, this clearly the immorality or the impurity here. He said, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented, not changed their mind about the immorality, immorality and sensuality, which they have practiced. Now, also, we will make a distinction between a believer having a moment of weakness, which may last a week, a month, whatever, hopefully not very long. But they give in to a sin for a brief period or a longer period. But they come to their senses and they change their mind about it. And even when they're doing it, hopefully they're smart enough to know, hey, this is a sin and I need to rebound. And God, you know, I'm headed towards discipline if I continue this. But they practice these things. It wasn't just we make a distinction at some level, we have to, between what we would call ongoing sins and incidental sins. And every believer sins incidentally all the time. We all commit personal sins. But to engage in a behavior that you know to be wrong, to continue to do it, to practice it over and over again without changing your mind about it, without admitting it's wrong, without rebounding it, that's a different ballgame. The believer that gets angry and blows their top and loses their cool and then realizes, oh, that's wrong, I shouldn't have done that, and they rebound. Okay, that's one thing. But the believer that's just angry all the time, just constantly bitter, implacable, can't get along with them, that's a whole different ballgame. They're not dealing with their anger at a fundamental level. And so here, this one has much more, as you can see here, a sexual component. 1 Thessalonians 2:3 also. Here he leaves it more general. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, or by way of deceit, where he just includes impurity here with spiritual error or intentional deception as a part of some sort of moral flaw that they could have had. And they said, we didn't come to you this way. And then also 4:7, as he spends, and really to get 4:7 here, it's very much in the matter of sexual immorality, because the context of verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is specifically what I'm talking about. You abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we have told you and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And in here, in this context, he's talking about sexual immorality, adultery, that sort of thing. But in sanctification. So 16, the term is used in a general way in several contexts, and the sexual component must be determined again by the immediate context. And as we're going to see, immediate context in Romans here demands a strong sexual component in this word that he's talking about, because he's going to go right into the next verse, or at least verse 26, and dive into the sexual issues related to this. Well, 17, some do not care for the fact that this is an active action on God's part, handing these people over, essentially delivering them to their fate. So they attempt to minimize the actual judicial aspect of this. They often suggest that the descent into evil is merely a matter of cause and effect, or the withdrawal of God's restraints. Now, certainly that all is true. We would not argue that as a person in the law of cause and effect, if he engages in certain behaviors, there's certain results from that behavior. And if he continues to, the results and the cause and effect continue on. That's all true enough. And there's also this issue of God withdrawing restraint. That is a part of this delivering them over, though. That God steps back and says, fine, do what you want. I'll hand you over to your most base instincts, and I'll let them govern you. I won't make any restraints at all, any attempts to stop you. 18, however, the fact that Paul repeats this statement three times, and all are active forms of the verb, clearly indicate that a deliberate, conscious act of God is in view. Psalm 81:12. So at this point, God says, I'm the judge, I pronounce you guilty, and here's your sentence. Your sentence is to be delivered over to your most base instincts, which will ultimately do you in. They will ultimately kill you. Psalm 81:12, verse 11, actually, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. And so God will deliver you into your own little agendas and say, okay, you got your agenda? Fine, run with it. And see what happens in the end. And there will be repercussions. And it will not be good. Acts 7:42, I think that's in Stephen's speech, if I remember right. I'm probably rehearsing again failures of Israel. Yep, it is. This is when they made the golden calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and handed them over to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices, O 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? For you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. So I also will remove you beyond Babylon. And this issue of idol worship, well, you and I, as believers, we should know that these pagan representations, whether they're drawings, whether they're statues, whatever they are themselves nothing. They're made out of wood, they're made out of silver, they're made out of gold, they're made out of whatever they're made out of. And in and of themselves, there's nothing. But behind these idols are demons. There are actively demons working behind these things to deceive people. And so when he delivered them over to serve the host of heaven, they essentially are serving demons as they worship, quote, the gods of the world, these, quote, idols. Demonic activity is always behind idol worship. We know that the idol itself is nothing. I'm not confused. I don't look at the show American Idol and think it's a real idol. I just think it very much reflects the sort of Western view of things and this tendency to exalt and worship talent and other factors that offends God. And who's not to say, it certainly is pretty evident in certain cases that some of these people are blessed because they are empowered, in fact, by demons. That there are demons behind the scene actually working in their lives. So, again, we know that the actual idol itself isn't anything, but it's what's behind it that's the scary thing. And when God says, I hand you over, well, then you're delivered over to the demonic forces that are at work in this world as well. That's another whole thing about God handing him over. That those things work as well. Well, 19, others seek to interpret the verb handed over to mean that God caused or impelled these men to their unclean state. Well, since that violates not only God's righteousness, but also their volition, that view must be rejected. James 1:13 indicates that, one, God can't do this. God won't make anybody sin. He can't be charged with our failures at any level. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And the temptation occurs, of course, when your lust pattern kicks in, the lust grid of the flesh. And then we want to follow it. And the difficulty lies in the fact that as beings living in a physical world, we are both material and immaterial. And it is very difficult to make distinctions all the time between which is which. But we recognize that the sin nature is located in the flesh. And from the flesh comes these lusts, these sinful urges that we in our souls are convinced at whatever level, well, maybe this will make me happy. And so I do it. And it doesn't make me happy. But then there's the spiritual component of man, his soul, and in his, if he's a believer, his human spirit, that are also offering input at the same time. So while we try to be as technically correct as we can, mankind is very complex. To say, well, I'm going to give you a diagram here. I'll draw out the things for you. We'll have the launching pad of the soul, and we'll have the analysis center, and then we'll have the norms and standards here. This will all be very neat. And you can walk around and think in these terms. Your day-to-day experience is not that. You don't think like that. And so when you get angry, when your flesh salivates anger, do you stop and say, oh, wait a second. This salivation is now on the launching pad of the soul, and it's going to, then I'll analyze it and decide if I want to go with it or not, or boom, are you gone? Yeah, you're gone. If you give in to it. I mean, it's not to say we can't resist anger. And anger seems so satisfying at the time, doesn't it? I mean, just to let loose on them? That's not. Doesn't. It's not satisfying long term, though. That's the problem. Well, also Revelation 22:11. So God doesn't tempt people. God doesn't, this idea that he made these people this way or he caused them in some way to do what they otherwise would not have done, that's wrong. That God does not do that. Revelation 22:11, here's essentially a command. It's actually... It's either a hortatory subjunctive or a third person command. I'd have to go look at it. But essentially, that's what a hortatory subjunctive is. It is a third person command. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And here, clearly, God sets forth that it's up to the individual what they do. There are commands to be obedient, but again, God doesn't force that. He does not make men obey him, nor does he make men disobey him. The opposite of that is true as well. 20, the reality is that when God withdraws light, revelation, and his restraints, it is not only a judgment in itself. It results in future judgment of the sins that arise from such a reality, as people are delivered over and handed over to their most base instincts, and then they begin to practice these things. That sets the stage for discipline in time, judgment in eternity. 21, the intervening prepositional phrase, in the lusts of their hearts, is not to be construed with the verb paradidomi. In other words, here, when we have the verb, he handed them over. You would hand them into something. Which you have later on in that, he handed them over into uncleanness. This in the lusts of their hearts is the arena, the sphere in which all this takes place. is the idea, because you do have the accusative, ice with the accusative, which is the object of paradidomi. He handed them over into uncleanness, and this uncleanness comes out of the sphere of their hearts. As we're going to see, and Jesus is taught, we saw that Mark 7, and we'll look at it again tonight. So the intervening phrase, the prepositional phrase, is not to be construed with the verb, but rather to the condition these men were in because of their suppression of the truth and their propensity to pursue idols. Their moral condition was already a reality. The lusts of their hearts were already there. This arena already existed. And then when he hands them over to an uncleanness, they continue to function in that same arena within the lust grid of the heart, of the flesh, actually. So in that regard, some translate the phrase in a causal sense, which here has some good sense behind it because of the lust existing in their hearts. He handed them over because of the lusts in their hearts into uncleanness. And that is, he gives them to unrestrained practice of the things that will ultimately do them in. So 23, the term epithumia, lust, was originally a neutral term that just simply meant the desire for something. Like Luke 22:15, you can see it there in a neutral sense. It doesn't have a sinful sense to it. And many terms that we find in the scripture do have this, or did have a neutral sense in the beginning, like cosmos. It has a neutral sense. But in most usages, because of the nature of it and the way the concept was developed, now cosmos has a bad sense to it. It represents the organized devil's world. Not just simply the orderly physical creation, although cosmos does refer to that as well. That would be the neutral usage of it. Luke here, 22:15, and he said to them, I have, if you translate this, earnestly desired, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. It kind of doesn't do good justice to it. It's neutral. It's something that one strongly desires, and the strong desire can be good or bad. Most of the time in the New Testament, unfortunately, the term has shaded over into the bad sense of it. You can also see Philippians 1:23. It's used in a neutral sense. But however, it's most often used in the New Testament in a negative sense of desire for that which is wrong or forbidden. Galatians 5:16, where it's directly tied to, in fact, the lust grid of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Stay in fellowship, abide in me, that's the same terminology, walk in the light, walk by the Spirit. These are all commands, essentially, to walk in fellowship. And you will not carry out, there they just translate it desire, but the idea is lust. It's forbidden desire because it comes from the flesh. The lust that proceeds from the flesh. Or the lust which the flesh produces. There the genitive would be a genitive of producer. The lust, the flesh produces lusts. And the same thing in like Ephesians 4:22, next book. You see it here in a negative sense. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Or here, many take this as an adjectival genitive, deceitful lusts. And this is, to see, the sin nature itself is deceitful. Because the lusts of the flesh promise you happiness, but they can't deliver. They can deliver momentarily. And if people ever articulate otherwise, they're liars. That sinning isn't fun sometimes. If it weren't fun, nobody would do it. If it didn't satisfy at a certain level, people would avoid it. People avoid that which is not satisfying. How many of you took castor oil today? Not satisfying, is it? I've had to take it once when I was a kid, and I still remember that. And I never want to take that stuff again. Well, people will avoid that which does not thrill them or satisfy them or get to them in some way. But the things that do, and this is the nature of the deceitful lust of the flesh, they promise what they can't deliver. They promise this will be fun, this will be life, and it's not life. It's death. The wages of the sin nature is death. So 24 here, Jesus Christ made it plain that the idea of sinful lust came from the innermost person, which is something that Paul echoes here. We saw this not horribly long ago in Mark, Mark 7, where he talks about where evil actually comes from. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And again, as with any vice list, this is not designed to be extensive. It's not designed to be exhaustive. It's not designed to give you everything that the sin nature can produce. It can produce a lot of things. But these are certainly general things that we know come from it. And all of these evil things come from within. And these defile the man. Well, while Jesus teaches that evil that the evil that proceeds from man comes from his heart, he is speaking in general terms. One must recognize that there is a process for sinning that involves more than just the heart. The first thing one must understand about mankind is that the sin nature resides in the genetic code of every person. This is what we call, why we refer to it even as the death gene. There's a gene, and they're never going to find it, and they're sure not going to fix it. That literally provides for spiritual death. And that gene isn't going to be fixed with medicine. It isn't going to be altered in the laboratory. They're not going to be able to do away with it. There was a complete judgment passed on the body of Adam when he sinned that's irreparable. I mean, it's reparable only to the extent of faith in Christ, salvation, sanctification, and then ultimate glorification. Then it's reparable by God. It's not reparable by man. Man can't fix it. Man can't fix his fundamental problems. And yet, in their arrogance, the human race every day acts like we can fix our problems. We can solve the problems of the world. Well, look around in the world. How are we doing? Are we doing very well at solving them? I don't think so. I think current history would tell you that we're not. Well, see, just as each person is genetically unique, so each person has a unique sin nature that is comprised of various trends and tendencies toward evil that proceed from the body of the flesh. And again, your tendencies towards evil may not be mine. Mine may not be yours. The things that might thrill you wouldn't thrill me at all. And the things that might thrill me might not thrill you at all. People have tendencies towards lust, pride, greed, anger, the power, all these things. And the idea of being powerful and wildly rich just doesn't appeal to me. Now, some people it does. You know, they really like that idea. And that really appeals to them. And they're willing to do lots of things to get that. But the other things, again, don't appeal to me, appeal to you, the same way back and forth. They don't. So everybody's unique. Everybody has their own deal. So this is why as believers, we have to grace each other out. We're all in the same family. We're all on the same team. It's not up to us to judge one another. It's up to us to pray for one another, support one another, and recognize that, okay, if they've let me down or they fail or whatever, what am I supposed to do? And all you ever have to concern yourself with is what you're supposed to do. This is where believers get into all kinds of trouble. Oh, I know what so-and-so needs to be doing. I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. But has anything escaped you in your own niche that you should have been doing? I'll bet there is. I'll bet there are. And so the reality is we don't have to worry about what anybody else is supposed to do. Husband doesn't have to worry about what his wife's supposed to be doing. She doesn't have to worry about what he's supposed to be doing. They each have their own mandates in the Scripture. The pastor has his. The congregation has his. The deacons have theirs. Parents have theirs. The children have theirs. And on and on. We all have our own mandate. What we have to concern ourselves is what is God's will in my niche for my life. That's what I have to concern myself with. So, we all have different lusts. Okay, we get that. So, D, as the sin nature salivates its various lusts, the heart slash soul of the believer becomes the battleground. The heart slash soul must make a determination as to whether or not to obey the lusts of the flesh. And you have a choice to say yes or no. We all do. Sometimes the attack is hard, fast, and furious, and you don't think about it, and you fail. But you did have a choice. You could have said no. I could have said no. Well, just as each person, these salivate these things. So when the heart does capitulate to the sin nature, the various lusts of the sin nature are manifested, either mentally, verbally, overtly, or all three on a good day, or a really big sin. Let's say you get mad, you get into anger, that's first a mental attitude sin. Then you start cussing the person out, that's a verbal sin. And then you decide, that's it, I'm going to shoot him, and then you shoot him. Okay, so one sin has led now to mental, verbal, and overt sinning. And that just comes out of anger. And so people get into this out of all kinds of things. People think, well, that's really the reason people do that. No. People say that are into, say, money, will take money in order to overtly go out and kill somebody else. But do you think they have to obviously mentally plan it? They may not talk about it. That might be the one they'd skip. You probably don't want to announce much, you know, if you're a hitman, what you're doing. You might not want to say anything. But verbally, you may not say anything. But overtly, then they'll go out and do it. Why? Because of money. Or revenge. Or what other factor, you know, people might have. So once he gives in, once you say no, once you give over to it, then the sin takes over, and at that point the sin nature is in charge. It's calling the shots, and it stays that way until you realize it and rebound it and get back in fellowship. Well, therefore, Jesus Christ is completely correct when he states that these evils proceed from within the heart of the person. Although the sin nature is the original source, the heart becomes the secondary source when it chooses to obey the impulses of the sin nature. So, in the unbeliever who resides in the realm of spiritual death and is constantly at the mercy of his sin nature, this represents his uninterrupted condition. He can't do anything else. Now, he may be nice, he may be cordial, but he's running with his STA at all times. He can't do otherwise. Romans 8, 6 through 8. And so, as we have pointed out before, graphically speaking, that at the point before salvation, here's your physical birth from here until the point you believed and accepted Jesus Christ. The sin nature, the STA, Adam's sinful trend of Adam, the old sin nature, ruled in an unbroken line as a king. He called every one of the shots in your life, whether you knew it or not. You did what you did because of your sin nature. And not to say that other things might not restrain that at some level, but whatever you did, you were in that realm. You had no choice. At the point of faith in Christ, that's broken. And now the power of the sin nature is broken. But then again, when you commit that first sin, you're right back in the same condition you were before salvation. Only now you're saved. Obviously, you're a member of the family of God. You're not back in it in the sense that you're lost or anything like that. But you remain there until you rebound. And then, hopefully, as this goes on and on, these lines get shorter and shorter and less. And you don't spend days and weeks and months and years out of fellowship. Although, I've seen believers now that are spiritual wrecks, and that's what they do. They spend every minute pretty much out of fellowship. They may rebound something, but it's only good for a second or so. Because if they're not in active face-to-face teaching in a local church, if they're not applying the other directives of Scripture, if they're rebellious against authority, they might notice some sin and rebound it. But how long are they really in fellowship after that? Probably not very long. God will judge all that. I don't even have to sort all that out. God can judge all that. But my guess is they don't stay in fellowship long. Well, Romans 8, 6 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, this is a technical here, for the pre-salvation state cannot please God. There's not one unbeliever out there that God's impressed with, no matter who he is, what he's done, doesn't make any difference. Gandhi, God wasn't impressed. God didn't say, oh, that's great. You reject my son. And today I heard, I was watching the news, and they had one of the largest, if you didn't happen to catch this little blurb, they had one of the largest gatherings of Al-Qaeda in recent memory, and they finally announced what their real deal is. They're out to get the cross, and America represents the cross to them. And that's their deal. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the concept of Christianity. That's what they're against. So these, quote, martyrs and these guys who think they're so great, well, they're just disgusting pieces of human filth who hate God and will never please God. I mean, absent salvation, if they don't. But they're never going to please God. Going to spend eternity in hell because they hate the cross. Well, the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. That's a fact. So the pre-salvation state, they can't please God no matter what they do. They could give all their money away. Bill Gates, if he's not a believer, you can give $1 billion away every year to charity after charity after charity. You can feed the homeless, feed the poor, house the homeless, clothe the people that need clothing. And yet not one of those acts pleases God. Not one thing they do. So that's the nature of the unbeliever. And of course, if people understood this, maybe they'd think more, well, at least once, about salvation. Okay, and Ephesians 2:1 just says that was our state prior to salvation. We were just like them. So lest believers get too high and mighty. Oh. Well, don't forget where you came from. You better not forget where you came from. I've seen believers like this that forget where they came from. We all came from the same thing. None of us are any damn good. God saves you, so don't be too high and mighty about how wonderful you are. Oh, I would never do things like that. Hopefully said with just enough pompous arrogance to get some discipline. Well, 25, since these lusts proceed from the innermost person, they reflect the nature of the person. These are the things on which they focus their attention and to which they devote their efforts. Ephesians 4:19. This is the way people choose to live. It's sad. They're blinded, we understand, by Satan and his forces. But they could escape. If they couldn't escape, well then how did we escape? We were just as blind. As Dylan said on his second album after he became a believer, I was stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. Okay. We all were. But yet, by his grace, I have been saved. And so God delivers us through grace. Well, isn't that same grace available to all men? It is. It is available. Ephesians 4:19, and these people, he's talking here about people who've been excluded. In verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But the ignorance that is in them is because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart's the problem. They've got calluses all over it. They've hardened their heart against the truth. And so now they walk in ignorance. Well, whose fault's that? Pretty plain whose it is. And they, having become callous, we call it the scar tissue of the soul, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. So 26, there is no sense in which God had to encourage this behavior or violate their volition by making them do these things. These are the things that already characterize those people that have rejected and suppressed the truth. In 27, the latter portion of verse 24 is introduced by an articular infinitive, which has been understood in one of three ways. The first is that of purpose, expressing the purpose for which God delivered them to impurity. And in that case, it would read, God gave them over into impurity for the purpose of them dishonoring their own bodies. That God did it, and the purpose was that they would continue to degrade themselves and become more and more degenerate. The second is that of result, explaining what has happened as a result of God's judicial sentence. And that would be like the New American Standard is translated. God gave them over into impurity so that as a result, their bodies would be dishonored among them. See, the third sees the articular infinitive as being epexegetic, which means that it expands or explains what is meant by the noun impurity. And that would be, he gave them over into impurity. That is, their bodies, the impurity I'm talking about involves their bodies being dishonored. And that's the way you would sort of translate it, that it's really just an extension of the thought of impurity. 28, while it is clear that the degrading of the body is a natural result of their impure behavior, one should not discount the fact that this was also God's intended purpose. for abandoning them to their own devices. And I generally speaking, unless you have some reason to not see it here, but we see it here as a judicial act of God. Why did he perform this judicial act? He had a purpose in mind. And that purpose was them going out and doing what they do. He knew what they would do. So he handed them over. I know what you'll do. Here, go. And he gives them over to it. Well, 29, there is little doubt at this point that Paul is moving in the direction of sexual behavior that flows from the rejection of God and his plan. This includes normal perversions such as heterosexual fornication and adultery, as well as abnormal perversions such as homosexuality and bestiality. There's a whole host of all of them, but we'll just stick with the big ones for now. It's disgusting enough that we have to deal with this. 30, the verb atomazo, dishonored, means to deprive of honor and respect, which is viewed as an especially heinous offense in societies that function within the honor-shame construct. And again, this is very much the world in which Paul lived. Now we hide behind email, blogs, chat rooms, all of this. And so people aren't forced to deal face-to-face in an honor-shame construct. They're able to get around it. And so our world has become much more impersonal. In Paul's day, you couldn't do this. And so very much Jewish culture and Roman culture, most of the cultures, in fact, involved an honor-shame construct. So 31, when it is used of persons, it has the sense of disrespecting or treating someone in a shameful fashion. For instance, Mark 12:4. And again, this was in the parable here of these recalcitrant tenants. He sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And James 2:6 has the same idea of treating someone shamefully because they weren't wealthy enough when they come into the assembly. We have somebody at the door to check your pocketbook and see how much money you got so we know how to treat you. No, we don't do that at all. That's completely anti-doctrine. So when used of the body, it refers to immoral activities that degrade and dehumanize people. 32, the present infinitive of the verb expresses incomplete or ongoing action. The middle voice should be understood here as a permissive middle, almost a passive, which means they allow it. But the permissive middle also means that they are calling the shots while they're allowing it too. The middle voice has the sense in which one also not only does the thing, but participates in the action or the results of the action. For instance, our word, I bathe myself. That would be a middle. You're the one doing the action. You're the one washing your body, but your body's the one receiving. You're also the one receiving the action. And so therefore, again, almost a passive, but the idea is that their volition is still very much involved in this. In 33, as Dodd has observed, Paul begins by following a fairly common custom among the moralists of the time, who often divided vices into the sensual, which he will do in verses 24 through 27, and the antisocial, which he will do in verses 28 through 32. And so the form he follows here is very much consistent with what one would expect from the writings of the time. And the form he also follows here is not unusual in that when one's trying to make a point, they very often pick the most shocking thing to lead off with to get the attention of the audience. And this is exactly what he does here. He starts out with the most shocking aspects of their behavior, and then goes on to fill in the gaps of why they do the kinds of things they do, and the other not so shocking aspects, but are very much there as a part of the sin nature running rampant. And so he follows this same sort of pattern when he gets into Romans 2, when he indicts the Jews. This chapter, largely again, to not lose focus, is largely focused, although not exclusively, but largely on the Gentile pagan cultures around. That the Jews, these are the types of things the Jews would have said about them. And it's very much consistent with what the Jews thought in that day. So that was out of Dodd, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. So 34, one might think that Paul begins with the matter of sexual immorality because it's the worst part of mankind and the most heinous of sins. That's the view of many churches and many church members. Again, we're not encouraging immorality, but get over it. I mean, at some level, you've got to realize people, believers, can fall into any trap that any unbeliever can fall into. Now, obviously, you don't get there by accident or overnight. There's a lot of hoops you got to jump through between the idea of I'm going to commit immorality and the actual commission of the crime. There's a lot of hoops to jump through. You've got to clandestinely plan things. You've got to lie to people. You've got to sneak around. You've got to do a bunch of things before you actually commit the act. So this doesn't happen overnight. And while people tend to focus, again, on the glaring or shocking sins, the fact is these sins are no worse than any other sins in that level. Now, there are different repercussions for certain sins. We acknowledge that. While we say that sin with God, any sin, is a violation of God's righteousness and therefore deserves death. And Paul will make that point here later in the chapter. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But the fact is, sin is sin is sin at a certain point. And so, we're not encouraging you to go out and do the shocking sins, but because there are certain, again, repercussions. For instance, you get caught in adultery, well, you can lose your kids, your house, your wife, your car, you can lose everything. Depends on the situation. Or if you're the woman that gets caught in adultery. You get caught committing a murder, you may spend the rest of your life in prison, you may die the death penalty. There are greater ramifications attached to some sins. But, again, they are sins. They are just sins that people can commit and have committed regularly throughout history. So we don't want you, on the one hand, to be callous toward it. On the other hand, we don't want you to make such a big deal about it that, oh, if a person commits that, their Christian life's finished. No, there's still grace. David still had grace. Now, did David live the rest of his life under discipline for his stuff? Yeah. But he also committed adultery and murder. It wasn't just an adulterous situation, which would have been bad enough. But, I mean, he adds murder to it. Well, however, that assessment is incorrect here, as will be seen in the vice list that follows later in this chapter. 35, he begins with immorality because immorality is the most natural expression of the person that has rejected God's revelation. Sex is very much linked with the matter of idol worship, and most naturally it's linked with the worship of the body. And we've already been told that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the worship of the body, for corruptible man. So because they did that, what's the natural outflow of that? Sexual impurity, sexual immorality. Rejection of the truth. Well, 36, in Jewish works that attacked and criticized the rampant Gentile immorality of their day. Very often that immorality was traced directly to the matter of idol worship. For the devising of idols was the beginning of fornication. And the invention of them was the beginning of the corruption of life. This is a non-biblical book. I recognize that. But even the Jewish moralists recognized that there was a link between this matter of idol worship and the matter of immorality. And there's a link in Paul's writing here between the matter of idol worship and the matter of immorality. Well, 37, sex involves a desire to possess another body and to be possessed by another. While it is a natural part of the human experience, God has reserved sexual expression to heterosexual, monogamous marriage partners. That's the only place where God's in favor of it. Everything outside of that is immoral as far as God's concerned. And has to be immoral as far as we're concerned. We have to adopt God's view on this and uphold it. 38, while it has been said that women give sex in order to get love, and men offer love in order to get sex, the real matter is that of a desire for some metaphysical connection. Love, worship, fulfillment, and unity. This is people, there's in the human condition, you have this matter of aloneness, which we saw very early on in the Genesis account. Loneliness was the one thing God pronounced as not good. And so we recognize that it's a normal part of the human experience to want to have sex. Well, from the time you reach puberty and onwards, I mean, before that, it's not as big a deal. You know, because I can remember when I was 7 or 8 or whatever, however old I was. And, you know, you would suggest this idea of, oh, you're going to like girls. Yeah. Well, I don't like girls. I want to play baseball. I want to hang out with the guys. Well, you will later on. Turns out I did. Well, normal people do. Well, 39, since normal people desire these things, they seek through them a connection with another, the Savior, in a sense. Sexual immorality offers a temporary and superficial fix to the feelings of vulnerability, loneliness, inadequacy, inferiority, worthlessness, emptiness, depression, and human vanity. And so, does sex satisfy? Momentarily, because it relieves some of the pressure that people might face in their lives as they deal with the issues that they are working through. And that, by the way, that list there of things was not designed to be exhaustive either. There are other reasons people pursue sex. But in some cases, it's pretty understandable why they do it. They don't want to be alone. I mean, that's just a fundamental basic thing. Well, however, sex outside of the institution of heterosexual monogamous marriage does not bring freedom or satisfaction. Rather, this type of behavior brings guilt, shame, and degradation to the bodies of those that engage in it. And 41, it must be observed that behavior such as this, which essentially spring from a rejection of God and the principles of doctrine, do not bring happiness. They do bring momentary stimulation that quickly fades. And how fast, after a person commits immorality, how long does it take for the guilt to set in? It's not long. Doesn't take long. Doesn't take forever. So anyone that's ever experienced, even when I was an unbeliever, I had this experience of sex outside of marriage, and it wasn't satisfying. Of course, I was raised, you know, I came up through the hippie generation in the late 60s and 70s, early 70s, and I, you know, my idea of life was that you wanted to live the rock star life. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know? And that's what I pursued. I thought, well, that'll make me happy. You know what? I found out, even apart from being a believer, that didn't make me happy. It won't make a normal person happy. It can't. It's empty outside of what God has provided. And so this here, again, there is a momentary stimulation, and anybody that denies it is, you know, not telling you the truth about sex. But that doesn't last. 42, it should be further observed that sexual activity outside the boundaries prescribed by God is not really love. See, then people say, oh, I love you. No, you don't. That's not what, you know, it's not love. It's wanting your own way. It's selfishness in many cases. It's nothing more than pure selfishness. At somebody else's expense. Satisfaction of your desires at the expense of someone else. That is the clinical definition of selfishness. So, it's not really love. It demonstrates no regard for oneself or for the sexual partner. It's an expression of arrogance, selfishness, and a rejection of the plan of God, which, guess what, is essentially idolatry. So now they worship sex. The pornography industry is huge, and yet people are never satisfied. And they pursue it and pursue it and pursue it, and it never fulfills them. And the reality is, this is just the nature of the human experience, particularly apart from the truths of doctrine. And people will not be satisfied by this in the long term. So 43, thus the horizontal practice of immorality, I don't mean horizontal isn't, you know, but horizontal in this way, interpersonal relationships horizontal, the horizontal practice, the interpersonal practice of immorality is very much a reflection of the vertical rejection of God. What may be hidden spiritually is then seen on the public stage of life. Then people can see, okay, I reject God, I hate God, and then they act out in certain behaviors, in certain ways that reflect that the fact that they've rejected the truth. Okay, well, our time's gone and we're right to a stopping point, so that's perfect. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.